engage with the content for this privilege, and also recognize before God the awesome responsibility that is before us today. As I look across an audience like this and think of the hundreds, perhaps thousands of years of experience sitting in the pews, and the mighty work that God has been able to do through vessels of clay in the South, I bow my head and thank God for it. And I would like to read with you, please, the portion that has been assigned to us in 2 Timothy 3. I think I can safely assume that the audience is quite familiar with the passage. Some of you studied this passage long before I was born. And I think most of us cut our eye teeth on verses like 2 Timothy 3:16. But let's read just a verse or two here and there in the passage. First of all, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all as theirs," that is, as Jannes and Jambres was. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And I trust God will give us good light on this passage this morning. I understand this is your 40th annual workers' conference in the Southeast. And I wouldn't wish to suggest that this is symbolic, but we do know that 40 is the year of a time of testing, and it certainly is true that the assemblies of God's people are going through testing times. And if it hasn't arrived at your door yet, you can expect it soon. I recall reading the speech of Alexander Solzhenitsyn when he first came to the United States. He spoke before the AFL-CIO in New York City. And he said, "They have come to your shores. These people who find it hard to speak English, they have hurt in their eyes, and you see it in their life. They come from our country and from Eastern Europe, and they have told you what happened to their country. But you look at your great buildings and your factories and your nice homes, and you say it couldn't happen here." He said, "We have a saying in Russia, you'll know it is true when it happens to you." And dear brethren, if there is one great theme that comes from the writing of the Apostle Paul, it is a warning to be vigilant for the truth of God. First of all, some general considerations of the passage. I would remind you again of the timing of this letter. As far as we know, this was Paul's last letter to the churches, his last word. And there's something very poignant about a last word, and especially a man who has seen the establishment of the church, who has poured out his life. He's not a troublemaker. He's not a naysayer. He's not a sideline critic, a Monday morning quarterback. This was a man in the thick of the fray who poured out his life for God and for the people of God. And what he has to say ought to be taken in such a manner. We should remember the theme of the book, why the letter was written. It is, in fact, a strategy for last days believers. And it has much to say about these days in which we live. And then, you notice too, the personal touch. I suppose of all Paul's writings, this is the most tender, the most personal. It seems as if Paul pours his heart out on the page. But there's something behind that, isn't there? Behind the heart of Paul, there is the heart of God for his people in the days in which we live. As we think of the context of the verse that we shall be examining, we think of what goes before and what goes after the verse. What goes before, the great theme in chapter 1, is a charge from the Apostle Paul to Timothy to be faithful in the midst of compromise. Men who are willing to sell out under pressure. And the call for a relatively timid young man who is not, who does not like the smell of the arena, to stand just the same in the face of compromise. In chapter 2, there is a charge to be diligent in the midst of carelessness and apathy, of half-heartedness, a call to be a soldier, and to be a student, to exert all of his energies to excel in the things of God and to give himself wholly to these things, that he might be sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And in chapter 3, there is a charge to Timothy to be obedient to the Word of God in the midst of corruption and wickedness. And I would suggest to you that the portrait, the sad and grisly portrait at the beginning of our chapter, while it may have certain general themes, general characteristics that are true of the world in which we live, yet it seems Paul draws it a little closer to home when he speaks that these individuals still have the form of godliness. And the word is used for a sketch or an initial draft. They still have the outline of godliness. But the heart is missing. There's something desperately wrong. And the apostle is going to call Timothy to understand what that is. Now in chapter 3, this word perilous times is used. As I understand it, the word is found only one other time in the New Testament. And it is used to describe the demoniac of Gadara. Someone hard to control, hard to influence, hard to change, hard to handle. And these days will be extremely difficult to bear with, difficult to deal with. Because the man was out of his mind. And how do you reason with a man out of his mind? And it seems the day in which we live, men have cast themselves over to headlong pursuit. The love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure and no love for God. In fact, Paul spends quite some time speaking about the last days in 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he speaks that in the last times there would be those who would replace the truth with doctrines of their own fashioning. They are not necessarily doctrines of their own provision. We learn that the enemy is standing by, handing to them as many doctrines as they will swallow. They are called doctrines of demons. They replace the truth with doctrines of their own liking. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we read of the last times, the time that will come, it's called, and here it is characterized by those who refuse to listen to the truth. They do not replace the teachings, they replace the teachers, and gather to themselves those who will speak the things that will tickle their ears. The word that is used to describe them, they turn away their ears, like a windmill whose owner has turned the vane away from the wind so that it doesn't catch the wind anymore. Not bothered anymore by the truth. And in 2 Timothy 3, the apostle tells us that the last times are characterized not so much by those who replace the truth or those who refuse to listen to it, but those who resist the truth. And they resist it by imitating it. Jannes and Jambres were the court magicians. The word that's used in verse 13 of seducers are those who use sleight of hand. I recall taking a religion course at university taught by a Jesuit priest who was a master at this. He could throw the cloth over a word and by sleight of hand change the definition under the cloth and pull the cloth off and say, there you see, there's a direct relationship between what I covered up and what I exposed. But of course there was nothing of the sort. And so there is a danger today that by playing games with definitions, we may imitate the truth and fool the unwary. I noticed recently one such little sleight of hand. Those who are now teaching that the word for head, the man is the head of the woman, really means the source, like the headwaters of a river. Now, dear brethren, if we're going to be consistent, are we going to suggest that God is the source of Christ? No, God has set his safeguards in his word, hasn't he? And if we will only be consistent, we will discover that the Word of God was written by plain men for plain men. Amen. Not for a group of theologians somewhere who discuss the fine points. It's intended to be lived, isn't it? And that, of course, is the purpose of the passage we have read. And so there are those who resist the truth by imitating it. But eventually, Jannes and Jambres had to throw down their hands and say, we can't imitate this. This is the finger of God. And so the apostle says that with long suffering and endurance, I have suffered these things, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. But though men wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, sooner or later, their folly shall be manifest. What comes after 2 Timothy 3:16? Well, it's a call to action. In chapter 4, Timothy is called to preach what he has learned. And as he has received teaching and correction and reproof and instruction from the Word of God, and allow the Word of God to do its work in his heart, he is then qualified to speak that word and to correct and reprove and rebuke the people of God as they have need of it. Of course, with long-suffering and doctrine. So then we see that a strategic grasp and faithful obedience to the Word of God is the antidote to preserve us from what goes before, the corruption and carelessness all around us. It not only preserves us from that, but prepares us for a ministry so that we not only do not become part of the problem, we actually become part of the solution. Now, as far as the verse itself is concerned, I think in broad strokes, we might say that the great principle of 1 Timothy 3:16 is that what has been breathed into the Word of God so that it is living is now by the same Spirit to be breathed out of the lives of God's people so that men see us as living epistles and see the truth of God translated into daily living. It is the Word of God transforming the man of God so that, as we have already heard, the glory of God might be manifested in our lives. Now that's translation work. And what a wonderful thing it is for the people of God to have such a high and holy honor as ever to be thought of as a man or a woman of God. It just overwhelmed me as I drove up here thinking about this phrase. A man, God. How could you ever put them together in the same phrase? Man, a sinner. God, holy. Man, finite. God, infinite. Man, distorted and twisted. God, always right. How could they ever go together? How could you ever say, a man, a God? Well, there was a man who was God and came into the world and manifested Panaru, unfolded to us what God was like. And according to these wonderful words, the Scripture is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The only thing I have in common with God is his blessed Son. Simply because God gave his Son to me and gave me to his Son. And we enjoy now the same blessed persons. And as I am transformed to be like his Son, it is quite possible, wonder of wonders, for a poor sinner man to become a man of God. I wonder if we could think for a moment or two about how this great principle now is to be practiced. The general view of these four words is that they describe four spheres of need, and that the Word of God is both sufficient and efficient to meet those needs. And it could be put this way, that doctrine is that the Bible is profitable to instruct in right belief. And reproof teaches that the Bible is profitable to refute wrong belief. And that correction tells us that the Bible is profitable to correct bad behavior. And instruction in righteousness, that the Bible is profitable for directing good behavior, that is, both in faith and practice, in doctrine and morals, in belief and behavior, the Word of God is able both positively and negatively to teach. And we see this, of course, when the Apostle refers to the Scriptures which Timothy had, the Old Testament Scriptures, that in one hand he says that these things happen to them to warn us. And on the other hand, these things happen to them in the Old Testament to encourage us. And like a battery, there is power in negative thinking as well as positive thinking. And God gives us the balance here, not to be all negative, but to be careful to keep the negative and the positive together in the teaching of the Word of God, to encourage and to warn the people of God by the use of His holy Word. But I would like to suggest to you, by the way, this is how the conveners arrange the verse, and this is how I teach it, and I believe it's sound and true. However, I might suggest to you another adaptation, perhaps, of the verse, and that is to see it rather than as a description of four distinct spheres of me, to see this as progressive, to see this as a series of events that occur in the life of the believer as we open ourselves to the Word of God. Doctrine. We might describe this as the clear and careful understanding of the revelation of the heart and mind of God, especially as it has been fully and finally revealed in the Lord Jesus, the living Word. It is a careful and clear understanding of the Word of God. Now, let's not be fooled by this word doctrine. I think in some circles, in some minds, the word doctrine has come to mean only specific, important, as they measure them, teachings in the Word of God. And so there are certain things that are thought of to be as doctrine. They are high and holy, and we would not dare to touch them. But then there are many other teachings in the Word of God that are thought to be less than doctrine. So the word doctrine is just the word teaching. Anything that God tells us. And if God tells it to us, dear brethren, I would assume that God isn't just passing the time. I would assume He thinks it's important. And I'm not suggesting, as in the case of Solomon, God told him, when you build a tabernacle, make sure it's gold for the things of gold and wood for the things of wood. And I'm not suggesting that we make good gold things out of wood or wood things out of gold and say, well, you know, this particular verse here we find in some obscure passage, I'm going to ride this thing right into the ground. And well, I'm not suggesting that. But I think the Word of God is quite clear that all Scripture is profitable. And all Scripture is given to make us complete. We need the complete canon of Scripture to be complete in ourselves. And if we deny truth, or if we ignore truth, we do it to our own personal hurt, as of the hurt of the people of God. We'll speak of that more in a moment. So, the key word there to doctrine, I think, is understanding. That is, the teaching of God, the Spirit of God taking the truth of God and making it real to my heart. Understanding God's Word. Reproof, this word, elegmos, is when the truth is brought home to the conscience in convicting power. Not now a theoretical nicety, this notion, this idea, but as I read that, the Spirit of God not only illuminates the truth of God, but as I step into the light illuminates me too. And I come up with this, what ought to be a rather frightening conclusion, that what God expects is not true in my life. I see the great disparity between what God intends for me and where I actually am. And the Spirit of God comes in convicting power and manifests to me this distinction, this gap between what I am and what God wants for me, what He intends for me. Correction, this word epenorthis, is a word that means to restore to an upright condition. Now, a week or so ago, I wondered if I'd be here. After 8 months, I finally got my study built. It's like I've been walking around without two arms, you know? And my boxes have been in my books have been in 120 boxes in the corner of the room. And So my dad said he'd come down and help me put them on the shelves. And I had to fix them every night, but I let him come and do it. And so I said, well, I'll move the boxes at least into the new study. And so I, with my son, hauled in these 120 boxes. And at some point or other, unbeknownst to me, I really threw my back out of whack. I didn't realize it for about 24 hours. I was, bless their heart, lent a little Volkswagen Rabbit with a stick shift. And I drove from Lawrence, Kansas to Wichita. And when I got there, I couldn't get out of the car. I thought I was going to have to take my meetings there and roll it down the aisle or something. Took me 20 minutes to extricate myself from that Volkswagen. And for the last several weeks, as the chiropractor showed me on the x-ray, I have a very definite curve where it ought not to be in my spine. I mean, this way. And you know, when that happens, the rest of my body doesn't just say, ah, just the back, don't worry about it. You know, I can feel it right down to my toes. And this word that is used is really a term that describes something that has been bent out of shape, distorted, twisted, and the necessity of making it straight. It is to restore to an upright condition, with the resultant improvement in the whole character. Instruction, this word paideia, is training in righteous living. Not simply training about righteousness, but actually the righteousness that comes into my life through the influence of the Word of God and the ongoing practice of righteousness in the life of the believer. So I think we can see that there is a progression here. I must understand the Word of God. And it must go beyond that to personal conviction that my life is not in alignment. Like the doctor showed me, he said, now here's a picture. This is what your back ought to look like. And this is what it does look like. And what we're going to try and do is work it over so that it ends up looking like this again. And that's the third word, to make it straight again. And the fourth word is that it's not simply a matter of getting it straight, but of the exercise now and the carefulness that is required so that it doesn't get bent out of shape again. And so God has given us every provision. Now, brethren, if one of the steps is missing, and I feel the tendency in my own heart as I study the Word of God to skip number two, and I'm spending my time loading my gun and saying, boy, oh boy, will they ever get this? You see? But I can't go on to chapter four to give it to them until it's got to me. And I think this is one of the great lacks, isn't it, among those who teach the Word of God today, that it comes across as clinical and stilted and artificial, because I haven't allowed the Spirit of God that gracious work. And oh, how tender He is, how gentle. He worked me over on the way up in the car yesterday, and I just had to bow my head and say, oh God, thank You for Your gracious Spirit. He is so patient with us, and gentle, and such a touch on our lives, not like my chiropractor friend. he just knows where the pressure point, doesn't he? Just knows where that muscle is all knotted up and resistant to change. And He doesn't force me. He just gently moves me. Oh, how loving He is. And how I grieve Him. And it grieves me when I discover that I have. But these, I believe, are absolutely essential. Apprehension of the truth, then conviction of the need, then restoration to a right condition, and then the manifestation of that truth in my life by going on in the truth that God has given me, by counting it a precious thing and holding it. So if there is ignorance instead of understanding, or apathy instead of conviction, or resistance instead of restoration, or carelessness instead of diligence in holy living, then the Word of God will not have its salutary effect on my life, and I should not be surprised if I slip into error, because no one remains static. If you will not believe the truth, says Paul, you will be turned to fables. And I've read many fables these days, brethren, even among some of our own writings. They are nothing but fables. If we will not have the truth, we will have fables. Now from this I think can draw four great dangers that are associated with doctrine and its use or misuse. First of all, there is denial of the truth. And I think that's something that we naturally respond to, isn't it? Someone comes up to me and says, Nicholson, you this. Immediately, a little lawyer jumps up inside of me and says, I object. And this is something that we must overcome, isn't it? I tell my dear wife, listen, I need you. I need you to tell me honestly. When you tell me, I like it better if you tell me in the morning. If you don't mind. And don't expect me to say thank you just then. Thanks, I needed that. You probably have been thinking about this for several months. My wife tends to do that, keep it in. Give me maybe an hour or two, will you, to come to the same conclusion. I need it, and I'll come back and thank you later, but just give me a little time. In fact, the Word of God speaks of this, doesn't it? The great man of God, David, who knew God's heart, he said, seek the Lord in a time of finding. God gives us a time of finding. He did it with David, didn't he? And sometimes we've been musing, we've been mulling over a problem in someone else's life, and we want to help them, and we go to them and say, now, here's what's wrong, that's what you got to do. What do you think? And immediately there's resistance. I think young men going to elders do the same thing. They've been thinking about something, and they expect the elders to respond to them at that meeting. Okay, what are you going to do? You see? Well, if you've had months to think about it, give the elders a little time, a time of finding. Because if you call them to a response there, more than likely they'll give you the wrong one. You give them time for the Spirit of God to work in their hearts. And He will bring us, if it is the mind of God, He will bring us. It's not, we are not forcing people by intellectual reasonings or by the power of our logic. What we want is the mind of God in all of this. And we need time to come to that, not to force people to what we consider to be a good approach to things. So I think there is a great danger, first of all, in denial of the message of the truth. And I dare say that one step further, that it perhaps is worse, which makes us entrenched in our error, is immediately looking for some reason why it couldn't be true, and finding it. Writing it off the culture, a cultural reason. Say, well, you know, that was just for that time. Now, that's a very dangerous approach, brethren, because it makes me the infallible one instead of the Word of God, and I know that there are cultural considerations, but when I get on that road, it's dangerous for me because I don't quite know where to stop with that. And pretty soon, as we have seen in many circles, everything becomes cultural, and nothing is taken seriously. So we can use cultural reasons, it doesn't apply. Or pragmatic reasons, it doesn't work. We tried it, and it doesn't work. Well, if God says it, God can work it. Maybe the reason it doesn't work is that I haven't let God work it. I've been trying to work it. And things don't work, programs don't work, God works. At least that's the kind of work we need, the kind of work we should want. And then there are personal reasons. It doesn't suit me. I remember being at a conference on one occasion, and a particular subject came up, and the other speaker baited me on it. and I just let it fly by. And so he came to me afterwards and said, why didn't you pick up on that? And I said, well, brother, you have a vested interest in that not being true. He said, touche. So what's the point, right? You see, there comes a certain point in our lives where we desperately want something to be true, and maybe for many reasons. I have been amazed to see how often, unfortunately, it has been cherche la femme. Very often a man, his wife has taken a certain tack, and in order to have peace in the home, he has submitted to her line of reasoning. And I could list you historically a great number of movements today that began that way. And it is a solemn thing, isn't it? For the sake of peace in the home, to jettison something we know to be true. Doctrine not only can be denied, it can be diluted. As I mentioned earlier, by redefining terms and defining a thing right out of existence, watering it down until it doesn't mean anything anymore, until it becomes comfy, covering it up with raspberry jam so I don't taste the bitter pill when I swallow it. And then doctrine can be distorted, either by ignorance or by intent. It can be twisted. And I would suggest three tendencies that we ought to watch out for. One of them I call doctrinal dissectionalism. Getting down and slicing the thing up until I find some little nitpicky thing that I can ride. And that's a sad way. Unfortunately, there are some men who love the smell of the arena, who think the Bible was given to us so we could fight about it. They confuse contending with the faith with being contentious. And there's a world of difference between those. And we ought not to be afraid of people raising the cry that we are contentious when in fact we are contending for the faith. There is a need to stand for the truth of God, graciously, but to stand. At the same time, it is an onerous thing to become contentious. And what this does is it results in a great burden of fabricated, man-made rules and regulations laid on the people of God. Brethren, don't add more of a burden to the people of God than the Word of God gives them. And we ought to teach the whole counsel of God. And the Apostle Paul was quite clear about that. But at the same time, we ought not to get into a situation where we are constantly finding itty-bitty little things to introduce to the people of God and doing exactly what the Pharisees did in New Testament times and finding 1,000 rules and regulations for the simple, uncomplicated principles of the Word of God. The other extreme is what we might call doctrinal minimalism. Laboring under the delusion that doctrine divides, you may have heard the phrase. If doctrine is in fact the teaching of the Word of God, and if the teaching of the Word of God is in fact the revelation of the person of Christ, He is the truth, then how is it that the one who is the basis of our unity can divide us? It's not doctrine that divides, brother. It's our attitude, our carelessness, our pig-headedness that divides God's people. The truth stands as a great unifying body. Is it not included in the sevenfold unity in Ephesians chapter 4? The faith, that great body of truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And so in an effort to gather people around them, or perhaps to lay aside anything that might hold them back from the preaching of the gospel, sometimes with good motive, God's people are called upon to lay aside truth, to minimalize the truth. Go to the lowest common denominator, and don't worry about anything else. We'll just hold on to the gospel. That's it, you see? And everything else, nothing else matters. And I say, well, brethren, once you see them saved, what do you do with them then? Do you say go to the church of your own choice? Or do you teach them the whole counsel of God? We emphasize the Great Commission. Does the Great Commission not include this statement, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have instructed you? Heed the warning of Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, from the lips of our blessed Lord himself. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men also, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what you might call the ultimate put-down. The Lord Jesus felt very seriously about that. And while they came with their nitpicky things, the Lord Jesus said, now wait a minute, if God commanded you to do it, you ought to do it. But don't, in doing the little things, overlook the great things either. You ought to do both. We're not talking about becoming fanatics about the minutiae of the Bible. But we ought to realize that all the pieces fit together, and nothing is unimportant to God. The third area I would like to warn you about is what we might call doctrinal heterodoxy. People who live with a constant urge to reject what is commonly held for a position that points them out to the original thinkers. Now, there's something very tempting, you know, in having a man come and shake your hand at the end of the meeting and say, I never heard that. I've been in this assembly for 50 years and I never heard that. You know, that ought to raise little red flags when we hear that. Either the brother has a bad habit of falling asleep in the meeting, or maybe you've missed something. I think it was Harry Ironside had a rule that he wouldn't preach anything that he had discovered new for 5 years. And he said during that 5 years, he either found out it wasn't new or it wasn't true. And we ought to be careful of that. It's the spirit of Mars Hill, Areopagite, some new thing. And there's something appealing to the flesh in that. And we start looking for new things, and we start finding them. Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. And dear brethren, we've got to be careful of that. What God's people are not looking for is novelty. They're looking for orthodoxy presented in a fresh way. And the scripture speaks of things new and old. And they ought not just to be old because we have nothing new. And we ought not to be always looking for something new. We ought not to be afraid, as Paul was, to declare again the counsels of God. He said, for you it's safe, and for me it is not grievous to preach it over again. The fourth danger is doctrine divorced from behavior, and we've already spoken of that somewhat. Biblical theorists. And it can come in several ways. First of all, you can give a person too much theory without giving them an opportunity to practice it. Hothouse teaching, as it were, and not giving them opportunity to live it out. And the scripture warns against that and says that it only puffs up. It doesn't build up, if that's what happens. Or it can come from teaching the Word wrongly, by dissecting the Word of God and separating the implications from the applications. When Paul would teach, he would lay out the doctrine, and he would say, now, that's what it means. These are the implications of the Word of God, and that's how you live it. These are the applications in your daily life. And so we must be careful that we don't do this in our own preaching and tell people simply the theory without applying the practice. The third thing that might result in this is it can come from assuming that I can know something without doing it. We live in an age of spectatorism, and I can get the feeling that I've been to the top of Mount Moriah or wherever just by putting on a video, you see, but I haven't. And I can get the impression that I know something simply because I think about it. But God doesn't consider me to know something until I do it, until I live it. And we ought to impress God's people with that truth. Now, very quickly, what are the tests for sound doctrine. Number one, verse 7 of our passage, does it bring you to a conclusion concerning the truth? One of the characteristics of the age in which we live, says Paul, is that people are always learning, but they never come to the truth. They debate it and discuss it, and they say, well, you know, that's a good opinion, and that's a nice opinion, that's a point well taken, I appreciate that. After being at a conference with a brother, he shook my hand and said, I really appreciated your ministry. I didn't agree with it, but I appreciated it. Well, I don't understand those words. I think I know a little English, but to me, it's like, here, have a drink of poison. It'll kill you, but you'll appreciate the experience, you know? And I say, well, I don't understand that. He said, well, I didn't say it was poison. I said, well, brother, if it's wrong, tell me where it's wrong. I don't want to preach it if it's wrong. He said, I didn't say it was wrong. Well, if it's right, then do it. But it's not right or wrong. You see, it's just that rule of then never, never land, and just concepts and ideas. God doesn't want that. He wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants us, now, an open mind, the purpose of an open mind is the same as an open mouth, you know, to close down on something good. And people confuse an open mind with an empty mind, just things floating through. But that's not God's intent. He wants us to grasp the truth, and to the best of my ability, to live it. And then secondly, in verse 8, does it provide you with a basis for moral decision? Can I take that truth and take it home and put it into shoe leather and make moral decisions on it? Thirdly, does it stand the test of time?